This morning, we're going to look at the Gentile women and the lineage of Jesus. And we find that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. As I was studying this week, my first thought was, well, let's look at the story of Christ in the book of Matthew as far as his birth. We're here in the Christmas season. And as I was studying, I thought, I got to realizing, man, that's a long story in the book of Matthew. So let's narrow it down. Let's see what God might be trying to say to us in the first chapter of Matthew. And as I was looking at it, I started focusing in on the begat section. You know, that's everybody's favorite part when we're studying the Bible. It kind of goes along with, you know, we like to read about all these people, all these genealogies, about as much as we like reading through Leviticus and all the ways that you're supposed to sacrifice and the way that you're supposed to slaughter the animal for sacrifice and all those wonderful, enjoyable things. Is that better, Sandy? Okay, I forgot to turn my mic out. But one of the things that we often miss in reading over the genealogies, or we'll say, okay, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so on and so forth, is we miss some of the nuggets that are hidden in those passages, in those brief verses. And I think in the case of this, you would think that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, they would have brought out Sarah, Abraham's wife, the mother of Isaac, perhaps we could almost call her the mother of Israel in a lot of ways. Or perhaps Rebecca or one of the other great women of the Old Testament. But instead, we see that there are only four women mentioned in the line of Christ in the book of Matthew. And these four women happen to be Gentile women. Anyways, as we read, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram." Isn't that a cool name for a fellow? Ram. I always thought to myself, man, reading those through the DM, I'd really like to be called Ram. Named after my father's favorite pickup truck. Not really. Anyways, Ram, he begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon. Named after his father's favorite fish perhaps. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David, the king. And David begat Solomon of Hur. And I put in parentheses Bathsheba. That had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begat Abinadab. And Abinadab begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Uzziah. And Uzziah begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. And after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, for lack of a better understanding or pronunciation. And Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abed. And Abed begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Sadok. And Sadok begat Achim. And Achim begat Eliad. And Eliad begat Eleazar. And Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham unto David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew's Gospel, as we've already noted, there are four Gentile women that are mentioned. There are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And this morning we're going to take some time to look at these women. One can quickly see that the sovereignty and or providence of God in the history of the Israeli nation and in the lineage of Messiah, Jesus. Many genealogies of the day could include primarily, would include primarily male ancestors. The fact that Matthew, through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, includes these women is indeed a unique feature to this account. The first woman I want to look at this morning is Tamar. Tamar is remembered as one who disguised herself as a prostitute and had relations with her father-in-law. And this morning, I'm going to encourage you to open your Bible with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 38. We're going to take a few moments to look at the story of Tamar and Judah. Judah was the son of Jacob. And if you remember, Judah is the one that said, no, let's not kill our brother Joseph. Let's throw him in this pit. And then a little bit later he goes, no, let's not kill our brother Joseph. Let's sell him to this traveling band of slave sellers. That's how Joseph ends up in Egypt. But anyways, picking up in chapter 38, it says, about that time, which is just after, or not long after, Joseph is sold into slavery. About that time, Judah separated from his brothers. And I'm reading from the message, so it's a little bit more story-like. And hooked up with a man named Adullam, or in Adullam, named Hira. While there, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He married her. They went to bed, she became pregnant, and had a son named Ur. She got pregnant and had a son named Onan. She still had another son. She named this one Shelah. And they were living at Kizib when she had him. Now you're going to find out that soap operas have nothing on some of these Old Testament stories as we get through it. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, Ur, grievously offended God, and God took his life. So Judah told Onan, go and sleep with your brother's widow. In other words, he married her off to him. It's the duty of a brother-in-law to keep your brother's line alive, which was customary in Old Testament times. If you were married to a man, and this man were to die, and you had no children by this man, you would naturally marry the next youngest male member of the family and have children for your first husband that had passed away. But Onan knew the child wouldn't be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's widow, he didn't finish what he had started. And for those that are actually looking at it, you can read that for yourself. So that way he wouldn't produce a child for his brother. God was much offended by what he did and also took his life. In other words, he died. So Judah stepped in and told his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow at home with your father," speaking of himself, "until my son Shelah grows up." He was worried that Shelah would also end up dead, just like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived with her father. Time passed. Judah's wife, Shua's daughter, died. When the time of mourning was over, Judah, with his friend Hira of Adullam, went to Timnah for the sheep shearing. Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law has gone to Timnah to shear his sheep." She must have been pondering this for a while. She took off her widow's clothes, put on a veil to disguise herself, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. She realized by now that even though Shelah was grown up, she wasn't going to be married to him. Judah saw her and assumed she was a prostitute since she had a veil on her face. Now, when we think of veils, we usually think of something that covers your nose from here on down. Well, back then, the veils actually went from the nose and went up, just to let you know. So it was easier to disguise herself. But she put on a veil to disguise herself and sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. She realized by now that even though Shelah was grown up, she wasn't going to be married to him. Judah saw her and assumed she was a prostitute since she had veiled her face. He left the road, went over to her. He said, "Let me sleep with you." He had no idea that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "Will you pay me? Or what will you pay me?" "I'll send you," he said, "a kid goat for my flock." And she said, "Not unless you give me a pledge until you send it." "So what would you want in the way of a pledge?" She said, "Your personal seal and cord and the staff that you're carrying." Both of these were very important pieces of things that men would carry back then. The seal and cord was actually the family seal that said, "This is who I am, and I agree with what's written here." He handed them over to her and slept with her, and she got pregnant. She then left and went home, removed her veil, and put her widow clothes back on. Judah sent the kid goat by his friend from Adullam to recover the pledge from the woman, but he couldn't find her. He asked the men of that place, "Where is the prostitute that used to sit by the road here near Enam?" They said, "There's never been a prostitute there." He went back to Judah and said, "I couldn't find her." And the men there said, "There had never been a prostitute there." And Judah said, "Let her have it then. If we keep looking, everyone will be poking fun at us." "I kept my part of the bargain. I sent the kid goat, but you couldn't find her." 3 months or so later, and this is where the story gets a little more interesting, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law has been playing the whore, and now she's a pregnant whore." Judah yelled, "Get her up from here, or get her out of here, and burn her up," which was a common thing when you found out that was happening in your family. And they brought her out. She sent a message to her father-in-law saying, "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these things. Identify them, please. Who's the owner of the seal and cord and the staff?" Judah saw that they were his. He said, "She's in the right. I'm in the wrong. I won't let her marry my son Shelah, or I wouldn't let her marry my son Shelah." He never slept with her again, speaking of Judah and Tamar. Then her time came to give birth. It turned out that there were twins in her womb. As she was giving birth, one put his hand out. The midwife tied a red thread to his hand, or on his hand, saying, "This one came first." But then he pulled back, and it was his brother came out. She said, "Oh, a breakout." So she named him Perez, which means breakout. And his brother came out with a red thread on his hand. They named him Zerah, or bright. So in the line of Christ, and we don't ever read anywhere that this woman, Tamar, ever repented for what she did, but here we have a testimony of the first Gentile woman that's in the line of Christ. And even though this woman did what she did. She found grace in the eyes of God. She found mercy for what she did. And in spite of what she did, God still used her in the line of the Messiah. I find that amazing. But let's continue on, because there's three other amazing women. The next woman is Rahab. Throughout the Bible, known as Rahab the harlot. She's famous not only because of her vocation, but because she hid the spies. We read in Joshua chapter 2, and because of her act of kindness, she was spared when the Israelites invaded Jericho. She went on to become the mother of Boaz, also in the line of Christ. In Joshua chapter 2, we read, Joshua, the son of Nun, beginning in verse 1, sent out from Shittim two men, his spies. Go, look over the land, check out Jericho. They left and arrived at the house of the harlot named Rahab and stayed there. We're going to jump down a few verses. Before the spies were down for the night, before they went to sleep at night, the woman came up to them on the roof and said, I know that God has given you this land. We're all afraid. Everyone in the country feels hopeless. We heard how God dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you left Egypt. And what he did to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan, whom you put under a holy curse and destroyed. We heard it, and our hearts sank. She says, now promise me by God, I showed you mercy. The part that we skipped out was the king of Jericho had come to her looking for the spies. And she didn't let him know that they were on the roof hiding under the straw. Give me some tangible proof, a guarantee of life for my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and anyone connected with my family. Save us from death. Our lives are yours, said the men. And so they promised her that she and her family would be safe. The men told her, in order to keep this oath that we have made with you, here's what you must do. Hang this red rope out the window through which you're let us down, and gather your entire family with you in your house. Father, mother, brothers, and sisters. Anyone who goes out of the doors of your house and into the street and is killed is his own fault. We're not responsible. But for everyone within the house, we take full responsibility. She said, jumping down to verse 21, if that's what you say, that's the way it is, and sent them off. They left and she hung the red rope out the window. Then jumping over a few pages to chapter number 6. In verse number 22, Joshua ordered the two men who had spied out the land enter the house of the harlot and rescue the woman and everyone connected with her, just as you promised her. So the young spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, and brothers, and everyone connected with her. They got out the whole family and gave them a place in the camp of Israel. Joshua let Rahab the harlot live, Rahab and her father's household, and everyone connected to her. She is still alive and well in Israel because she hid the agents whom Joshua sent out to spy. This woman becomes so famous and so important in the nation of Israel that in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, she's remembered. By faith, Rahab the harlot perished, not with them that were disobedient, not with the people of Jericho, for having received the spies with peace. By faith, this woman realized there was something greater than her life that she knew, that she had come to live. Her life was imperfect. So much so that throughout the Old Testament, she is known as Rahab the harlot. But because of her faith and her good works, she's remembered in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith, right there with Abraham, Moses, and the other great leaders of Israel. Rahab, a Gentile woman, is remembered and is a part of the line of Christ. In fact, James uses her as an illustration. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, "You see that by works a man is justified, not only by faith, and in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, and that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." In the book of James, we're told repeatedly, but in chapter 2, very, very pointedly, we can have works, but if we have works and we don't have faith, those works are useless. Or we can have faith, but if we fail to have works that back up what we say, our faith is useless, pointless, empty, and as James said, is even dead. An illustration, and the illustration is Rahab, a woman in the line of Christ, a Gentile woman. I can't imagine how difficult it was for Jewish people to look back and to realize that in their Bibles, which at this time only included the Old Testament, a Gentile woman, a prostitute, was considered so highly by God that she was in the line of David. In their mind, the greatest king that ever lived. Can you only imagine? But for us today, it's a shining example that God loves even the worst sinners. Or at least the worst sinners in our minds. God loves them and has a reason and a purpose for them. As we continue on, the next person that we read about is Ruth. Ruth came from the land of Moab. She is probably best remembered for her response to her mother-in-law, Naomi. In Ruth chapter 1, she says, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." And in Ruth, I want to turn there very, very quickly and look very briefly at some of these passages. Beginning in chapter 1, it says, "Back in the days when judges led Israel, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah left home to live in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. His sons were Mahlon and Chilion, all Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They all went to the country of Moab and settled there. Because of their lack of faith in God, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion died, leaving this woman and Moab by herself,
with her two daughter-in-laws. Finally, she got herself together and she realized, I hear the famine in Israel is over. Maybe I should go back to the home of my fathers. So she brings her daughter-in-laws with her. And as she's making the trip back to Israel, she begins to realize, you know, these Moabite women have no place in Israel. The people there will reject them. So she turns to her daughter-in-laws and say, you need to just head on back to Moab. There's nothing for you in Israel. As much as I love you, go ahead on back. And Orpah says, okay, sounds like a good deal to me, Mom. Well, we'll see you later. And she heads back. She doesn't even take a second chance, have a second thought on the subject, apparently. But Ruth is the one that says in verse 16, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Not even death is going to come between us. In verse 18, when Naomi saw that Ruth had her heart set on going with her, she gave in. And so the two of them traveled together to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, they're settled down back in Bethlehem, and Ruth says, Naomi, I'm going to work. I'm going to go glean among the sheaves, following after some harvesters who maybe, hopefully, will treat me kindly. Naomi said, go ahead, dear daughter. And in that day and time, it was commonplace to go out to the fields after harvest or as they were harvesting. If you were poor, if you had no other way to make a living, and pick up what the gleaners, what the harvesters had left behind. And so she went out in verse number 3. And so she went out, she went and started gleaning in a field. And eventually she ends up in the field owned by Boaz. Boaz is a relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. So as she's going through and harvesting or gleaning the harvest, Boaz comes out from Bethlehem and he greets his harvesters. God be with you. And they replied to him, and God bless you. How would you like to go to work and be greeted that way? Wouldn't that be killer cool? I'm here to tell you what. But anyways, Boaz is looking over his field and he says, ooh la la, who's that hot chick over there? And in their day, it was written, who's this young woman and where did she come from? Which is hot chick in today's language. Ask any of the young people. So Boaz spoke with Ruth. Listen, from now on, don't go to any other field to glean. Stay right here in my field. He's already thinking and to himself, I like this one. I want her to stick around. This is how they dated back in the Old Testament times. He says, watch where they are harvesting and follow them. And don't worry about a thing. I've given orders to my servants not to harass you. Then he gives her an extra privilege. When you get thirsty, feel free to go and drink from the water buckets that my servants have filled. That wasn't allowed of gleaners back in this time. So he was taking care of her, or he starts taking care of her right here. And he goes on in verse 11, he says, Boaz says to her, I've heard about you and heard about the way you've treated your mother-in-law after the death of her husband. He says, God reward you well for what you've done, with a generous bonus besides from God to whom you've come, seeking protection under his wings. And at the lunch break, jumping down to verse 14, at the lunch break, Boaz says to her, come over here and eat some bread and dip some wine with me. That was the next step in the dating process in the Old Testament times. So she joined the harvesters. Boaz passed and roasted grain to her, and she ate her fill, and even had some left over. When she got up to go back to work, Boaz ordered her servants, let her glean where there's plenty of grain on the ground, Jumping now a little bit further, better yet, pull some of the good stuff out and leave it for her to glean. Give her special treatment. So Ruth, at the end of the day, goes home. She says to Ruth, or Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, the man who I worked under today, his name is Boaz, after being asked. No, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, why, God bless this man. God hasn't quite walked out on us after all. He loves us in bad times as well as in good. Isn't that a testimony? God loves us in good and bad times. Naomi went on, that man, Ruth, is one of our circle of covenant redeemers, a close relative of ours. And as the story continues on, there's a harvest festival, and Naomi says to Ruth, I want you to go to the harvest festival. When you see Boaz has had his fill of food and of drink, he's going to lay down and he's going to go to sleep. And I want you to show him that you're available for marriage. Not by sleeping with him, but sleeping at his feet. And when Boaz has woke up in the middle of the night, he's surprised to see a woman there, and he asks who she is, because obviously it's dark. He can't see that it's Ruth. And she says, it's me, it's Ruth. She says, you're my kinsman redeemer, or one of my kinsman redeemers. I'm available for marriage. He says, you know, I like that idea. And goes through, and the next morning, she rushes home before the sun comes up and tells Naomi how things went. Naomi said, you just wait and see. This old boy loves you. Mark my words, he's going to get everything wrapped up today, according to the message. So Boaz goes to the courts of Israel, down at the gate, and does what he's supposed to do, and finally finds the first man in the line of the kinsmen redeemers. This man says, oh, hold it, I don't need another wife. I've already got mine. And so what does he do? Takes off his shoe, and he hands his shoe to Boaz. See, I told you I'd get my shoe off before the end of the message. 2 weeks in a row, pretty good, huh? Hands the shoe to Boaz. Here's a signal that he has the right to buy the property that was Elimelech's, as well as marry Ruth. And because of that marriage of this Gentile woman to Boaz, we have the next woman in the line of Jesus Christ, our Savior. A woman that had faith and trust in the one true God of Israel and the one true God of the Bible. So much so that she's mentioned again and again throughout the Word of God. The great-great-grandmother to King David. She's a picture of uncommon faith and loyalty, willing to leave her own people in a familiar land and embraces the God of Israel. By ending up and marrying Boaz, it's a beautiful story of love and faith. And I encourage you to take time and read the short book of Ruth for yourself. Bathsheba's the fourth woman and last woman. And all of us know the story of Bathsheba, I'm sure. If you haven't had a chance to read it, you can find that in the book of 2 Samuel. Roughly around chapter 12 and going on. Bathsheba went on and became the mother of King Solomon, the wisest king that's ever lived. And even in the encyclopedias today, it refers to Solomon still as being one of the wisest men that have ever lived. So what can we learn from all this? First, we see that the Gentiles have always been on the mind of God. In Galatians, we read that the gospel was preached unto Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Secondly, we also see the important role that women have always played in Scripture and in history. The Bible shows that God values women every bit as much as men. And finally, we see that those with checkered pasts and questionable backgrounds can be greatly used for God's purposes. The point is not that God has condemned all of their actions, but rather He was able to take them, cleanse them from their iniquities, and give them a future and a prominent role in the genealogy of the greatest figure in the history of mankind, that being Jesus Christ. I wonder, is this what Paul had in mind when he penned the famous line in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Regardless of what we may have done in our lives, or where we may have been, or the things that we may have allowed, God loves us, can forgive us, and use us regardless. I've heard people say, "Mark, you don't understand. I've done things God can never forgive me of." There's only one thing in the Bible that says we can't be forgiven of, and that's blaspheming God's Spirit. Blaspheming God's power. Everything else, regardless, can be forgiven. And this morning, God wants to forgive each and every one of us of anything and everything in our past that might happen in our future and in the days and years ahead. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that You do for us. I pray, dear Lord, that as we finish out this service with a brief communion service, that You'll help us to remember, to realize, to understand that everything that is said and everything that is done in our lives, You can forgive. And we'll praise You. We'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.